Okay, thank you so much for leading us in those lovely songs. I'm going to ask a slightly different question than Freddie asked. It's the same question, but I'm phrasing it a bit differently. How many were not here this morning? If you could put your hands up, please. Okay, probably about half the folk. So I am going to really quickly review what we looked at, with apologies to those who were here. And I was asked by the elders, I guess, via your secretary, to come for the next 3 weeks and speak 30 minutes or so in the morning and 30 minutes or so in the evening on an Old Testament character and make it kind of devotional and very, very practical. And so I decided to look at David. The title that we're using, as we've already heard, is Getting the King Out of the Boy. And we're just going to dip into the first short section of David's life. And we're going to look at the nightmare that David went through in order to become the best version of himself. And we've chosen just three passages and three subjects. The subject we chose for today, which actually isn't part of the nightmare, but we're looking at the theme, figuring out the will of God. And we said this morning that if we want to be in the bull's eye of God's will for our life, we need to have a crystal clear assurance that what I'm doing is what God wants me to do. That my ministry, my role in the church, the responsibilities that I'm carrying, the opportunities that I'm grasping, the things I'm doing are actually what God wants me to be doing. And I would suggest that for many people that isn't true. Somebody once said that many men, and I think the same would be true of women, live lives of quiet desperation and die with the song still in them. And so we were looking at this whole concept of the will of God. We were looking at 1 Samuel 16. I'd like you to turn to that, please. And we suggested this morning that the will of God is not like a tightrope, which is just a few millimeters wide. And if we get kind of 1 inch to the right or 2 feet to the left, that's us finished. We suggested that most of the time, in most of our lives, the will of God is like a 10-lane highway. And we can choose to be in lane 1 or we can choose to be in lane 8, subsection B, subsection alpha 53. Most of the time. I walk a lot in the mountains and there are lots of ways of getting from A to B. And on most routes, it really doesn't matter too much which way you go. Sometimes if you're on striding edge, then it is a little bit, you know, don't wander too far off the path. And I would suggest, as I track most of God's people through the scriptures, that that's what it was like. And so we said what we're looking at is not a blueprint. We're looking at some principles, some parameters, some boundary conditions. And I would suggest in 1 Samuel 16 are four forgotten, ignored, never knew principles of guidance. And the first one we looked at this morning was from verse 1 down to verse 13. You might want to let your eyes run down that. That's where Samuel turns up in Bethlehem, having been sent there by the Lord to identify the next king of Israel. And you remember all the boys are brought in, probably from the oldest to the youngest. And they line up and Samuel walks along, not this one, not this one, not this one. Hey, problem. It's none of these. Do you have any more boys? And David's dad says, well, there is the youngest, but you couldn't possibly mean him. And Samuel said, bring him in. We're not sitting down until he arrives. And as soon as David walks in, God says, this is the one. And the forgotten principle of guidance that we drew from that passage is that David would never have stepped into God's program for his life if it was not for the participation of a man of God. In other words, somebody else saw in David what probably David didn't see in him. Certainly his dad didn't see in him and his brothers didn't see in him. And so that was our theme this morning, and it took us 33 minutes to say what I've just said in 2 minutes. Now we're going to look at the next three principles, and we're going to read from verse 14. Of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. Dum, 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 for the time being. David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. If you're anything like the students at Cape Ray Bible School, all you want to know is how possibly could God use an evil spirit to achieve his purposes. Nothing else in that passage is of any interest other than that. If you want to know the answer to that, I'll gladly tell you afterwards. It would take me probably about 10 minutes. And because I'm on a tight schedule tonight, I don't want to look at that. I don't have time to look at that in the formal teaching. But I gladly talk to you about that afterwards, if you're interested in that. First principle we saw this morning, the first signpost, the first forgotten principle of guidance, the participation of a man of God. Here's the second one, the provision of the Spirit of God. It says in verse 13, we didn't read it tonight, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." And I wanted just to flag up that this operation of the Holy Spirit is mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament, where God's Spirit comes upon someone. And when his Spirit comes upon someone, they are given abilities that they did not have until the Spirit came upon them. Let me just read. I mean, there are so many verses, and you guys probably have got them, you know, bang, 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 bang. Let me just read Numbers 11:25. This is when Moses is going into meltdown because of the responsibilities. And so God sends the Spirit upon some of the other leaders in Israel. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him," Moses, "and he took the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied." So God's spirit comes upon these men, equipping them to make difficult decisions, and they prophesied. Or Judges chapter 3 verse 10, talking about a man called Othniel, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him." The Spirit of the Lord comes upon this man, and he becomes a mighty warrior and leads Israel in victory against an enemy. Or Gideon, Judges 6:34, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and all of the Abiezrites came to follow him." Or probably the most famous person in the Old Testament in terms of the Spirit coming upon them with dramatic results, Samson, Judges 14:6. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson in power, so that he tore a lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat." I don't know what you like at tearing goats apart, but apparently that wasn't that big a deal, but tearing lions was a bit more dramatic. The Spirit of the Lord came upon people in the Old Testament, and notice the variety of results. There is not a one size fits all. There is not, if the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you will definitely X, whatever X happens to be. You know, we could build a church around the church of those who rip lions apart. Or we could build a church around those who blow trumpets, and which would be a bit ridiculous. When God's Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament, the evidence of that is as wide-ranging as the people who experience that. Now, it actually doesn't tell us in a great deal of detail what the evidence was in David's life, except it says something quite interesting in verse 13. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and the Spirit of the Lord remained upon him." That from that day on implies this was a continuing experience, which was not true for many of the other people that we looked at, incidentally, which we'll look at in a moment. So it's also fascinating that we have exactly the same experience in the New Testament. One of the things I have to say to our students again and again and again is that God's use of words is very accurate. I think oftentimes we use words quite loosely. We talk about being saved and born again as if they're the same. We talk about being regenerate. We talk about being converted. We talk about receiving Christ. We talk about being made right with God. And we use those terms as if they're all kind of generally the same. Well, they're all referring to the same drama, but they are being used very precisely. Similarly, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are often quite loose in our use of biblical terms. So I would encourage you to whenever you use an expression about the Holy Spirit, check out whether you're using it in the way the Bible uses it. Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament, it also talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people. So you have in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, this is Mary when she's saying, "Well, how come I'm going to have a child because I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And then you have the Lord Jesus baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Luke 3 verse 22. "The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And then the Lord Jesus, shortly thereafter, goes into the synagogue. And we read in Luke 4 verse 18, he unrolls the roll of scripture and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Just think how many other places you can think of in the New Testament where it talks about God's Spirit coming upon someone. I mean, probably the biggie would be Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we know that that's talking about the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest upon each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Couple of things that shout out to me from that. In the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, when the Spirit comes on people, the results are as varied as the people. What was the evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary? She gets pregnant even though she's a virgin. What are the results when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus? He begins his miraculous ministry. What are the results when the Spirit comes upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost? They speak in languages they haven't learned. I find this fascinating. I personally am all for God zapping people with the Holy Spirit, God empowering people with the Holy Spirit. I'm uncomfortable with theologies that say, "And if that happens, here is the evidence that will definitely take place." Now, if you disagree with me, God bless you, you're completely wrong, but that's okay. I'm just being honest. I'm not being arrogant. How you can look at those passages and then say, if God's Spirit comes upon you, the evidence will be X. How the heck do you choose what X is? Are you saying if God's come upon you, you've got to be pregnant even though you're a virgin? Are you saying if God's hit you with the Spirit, you will definitely be walking around blowing trumpets? It's as varied as the people to whom it happens that God empowers. The other thing that I find fascinating, and maybe some other time we'll look at this, is that once we hit Acts 2, the terminology changes from coming upon to filled. I don't know if you noticed that in the passage that we read. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tense in the Greek there is a dramatic tense. It's an aorist tense. Bang! The Holy Spirit hit them and this happened. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit is found throughout the New Testament. If you want to ask me afterwards, I'll give you other references in the New Testament where dramatically God's Spirit hits somebody and there are supernatural evidences of that. However, having said all of that, however, that aspect of the work of the Spirit is just one of the ways that he equips us for service. And there are other ways. One of the obvious ways, I would suggest, is God giving us spiritual gifts. And the New Testament, as far as I read it, says very, very clearly that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. If you are committed to Jesus and God's Spirit lives inside of you, you already have at least one spiritual gift. That doesn't mean that you swing from the chandeliers and recite Shakespeare backwards necessarily. It means that you will have a bespoke, specially for you, spiritual gift that God has given you. Let me ask you a question. I want you to shout out, do you have the remotest idea what that is? Do you? If I sat down with you and one-on-one, just over a cup of coffee, I said to you, what is the spiritual gift that God's given you? What are the spiritual gifts, plural, that God has given you? Would you know what they are? Because one of the forgotten principles of guidance is this whole thing of the participation of a man of God and the provision of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people to equip them for the ministry God had for them. There was a reason why Samson needed to be able to rip lions in bits. There was a reason why Gideon is blowing trumpets and summoning soldiers to battle. In the New Testament, there's a reason why God's Spirit comes upon a virgin and she gives birth. There's a reason why God's Spirit comes without measure on the Lord Jesus. And he becomes the anointed one, the Christ, with his miraculous ministry. God's Spirit equips people for a purpose. And so knowing the spiritual gifts I have is a forgotten signpost of the road that God wants me to explore. If you personally don't know the spiritual gifts you have, you're not going to be vaporized. God's not kind of, oh, no to you. Let me suggest something you do, and maybe this is the one thing you need to go away and do from today. By the way, I do hope you go away and do something. The older I've got, the less interested I am in preaching to people who haven't the remotest intention of doing anything about what they hear. You know, God's word is given not to produce clever devils, but to produce beautiful lives. And one of the ways that happens is God speaks to us and shows us something, and then we are co-workers with him and we do something about it. There is a fantastic book called Network that was produced by Willow Creek. You just go on Amazon and search for that, Network Willow Creek Resources. It's a fantastic book. It asks you lots of questions and you fill in the answers. And the lovely thing about that is you also give the same questionnaire to some of your friends who fill in the answers. Just in case you are living in cloud cuckoo land. Just in case your view of you has very little connection to reality. So it's a kind of a good check. And that deal, I find it fascinating because it will reveal to you what your spiritual gifts are. You just crunch the numbers and off the end of the assembly line comes, these are your spiritual gifts. But it does more than that. It says, and this is your personal style. And it identifies how you operate best as a person. And then it also looks at what your particular passions are. where your sweet spot is. And those are three massive signposts. Go down this road and you'll find fantastic stuff down that road waiting for you. It's not a tightrope, it's a big road, but if I'm walking off down another road instead of the road where God's gifting in my life is pointing, I'm going to be hugely frustrated. I was in a church recently. It's my favourite church in the United Kingdom. There I've said it, okay? And it's a church called The Forge in Suffolk. Some of you will know about it. It is a group of brethren assemblies, actually, which were, struggling and finding life difficult. God bless them. This took great courage and grace. They sold their facilities and they all came together. And they created a new church, which at that point was not called The Forge, it is now. And God blessed them, they appointed two full-time pastors, which also was an act of great courage and grace. And that place now is one of the most exciting churches that I visit. I was at Sizewell Hall, which some of you would know about, and they had 85 of their leaders who'd come together. And some of them, most of them were existing leaders, some of them were possible future leaders. And they were just sharing the next 3 years of vision for the church. And they had the leaders in little groups. So the elders were in one group and the trustees were in another group. And the folk who were involved in the youth work were in three or four groups, etc. And I was in the group of possible future leaders. And we just sat in this group and each of them was loaned an iPad or a laptop. And they were given this website and given a code number. And they went onto this website, which was entitled Strength Finder, which is published by Gallup. It's a book that you can buy. And on the back cover of the book, you do it, scratch a little thing off, and there's a code there. And you go online and you punch your code in, and then they ask you lots and lots and lots of questions. And it crunches the number, and off the end of the assembly line come, these are your gifts, your abilities, your strengths. And they're right on the money. I mean, it's not a toy, this. It's a very refined tool. When they'd done this for about an hour, they all came back together and they shared, okay, well, this is me. Boom, boom, and they read the things off. And then the leader who was facilitating that group, he gave each of them a little notebook like you would get when you first go to school. A little child's notebook. And somebody drawn down the middle of every page a line, and there were two columns, and at the top of each column was a little heading. I'll tell you what it was in a moment. And the guy said, okay, I want you to take this notebook with you for the next 2 weeks, and I want you to fill it in as you go through life. Everything you do, everything, at home, at work, when you're relaxing, everything you do, you've got to put it in one column or the other column. And here are the headings of the columns. Love it, loathe it. And you weren't allowed to put anything on the middle line. You had to put it on one of the columns. I love this or I loathe this. This is what I'm really excited about or bored with, couldn't care less about. He said, and when you've done that for 2 weeks, you're going to bring these books back. We're going to sit down and analyze them. And then in terms of the life of our church, guess what? We do not want round pegs in square holes. We do not want people who are uniquely gifted for screwing something up. We want people playing to their strengths. We want people in their sweet spots. We want people who love what they're doing and have been gifted by God to do what they're doing. I go to that church, I tell you, there's not a lot of disgruntled people. There's not a lot of people moan, 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 flipping moan. I've got landed with this, I hate it, it's lousy. But that didn't just happen. It happened because somebody put a huge amount of work into taking this signpost seriously. The participation of a man of God. The provision of the Spirit of God. That kind of bleeds over into another one that is in this passage. Now this is rather like the one we looked at this morning, but it's a little bit different. I've called this one the recognition of people. The recognition of people. Look please at 1 Samuel chapter 3. I said we'd look at this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 3. How do we know Samuel was a prophet? How do we know he wasn't off on an ego trip? Well, I would just love to be a prophet. Well, it tells us. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground, and all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. When this guy said something would happen, it always happened. God let none of his words fall to the ground. And the consequence of that was that everybody in Israel, he's not walking around with a sign and I'm a prophet, everybody in Israel recognized. It was self-authenticating. That's why I'm saying this third forgotten principle of guidance, and it's in 1 Samuel 16, we'll see in a minute, is the recognition of people. People generally. Now, some of these people were godly people, some of these people were not godly people. Just people generally recognize this about Samuel. Turn please to 1 Samuel 16. It's interesting that when this evil spirit is coming upon Saul, he's going into meltdown, and some of his servants have obviously been away on a training weekend, and they've heard about music therapy, so they suggest to him, it would be brilliant, Saul, if when this hits you, you have somebody who can play really cool music that's going to bring you down from whatever place you're on. Look at 1 Samuel 16. So Saul said to his attendants, find somebody who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine looking man, and the Lord is with him. Newsflash, 1 Samuel 16 comes before 1 Samuel 17. That's not rocket science, is it? 1 Samuel 17 is where David steps up to kill Goliath. And you remember when he steps up to kill Goliath, everybody's saying, who's this kid? What's he think he's doing? Boy, this is crazy. His brothers are going wild. Saul is saying, forget it. He's a killing machine from his youth. You're just a kid. But here is an ordinary person who didn't have an axe to grind. That's really important. Somebody who did not have a hidden agenda. Lots of people have hidden agendas. Somebody once said, God loves you and everybody else has a wonderful program for your life. Here's somebody who didn't have an agenda. And he sees in David, look at what he says, a brave man and a warrior. This is before David's ever fought anybody. So somebody with no axe to grind realizes this guy's a great harp player. And he's a fantastic warrior, and he's got a soldier in his DNA. It's obvious to me. I dare you to use that forgotten principle of guidance in your life. Listen to what people say about you, unsolicited. You're not trying to, you know, you're not fishing for compliments. At work, when you get feedback at work, when somebody's just saying, hey, thanks for that. Monitor what people say to you. It's a forgotten principle of guidance. Now, the only way I can illustrate this, and I'm always cautious about this, because it can sound arrogant, and I'm going to have to risk that. But when I speak in different places, I really wish you could come with me, honest. Or I had a tape recorder or something. So you could see, I'm not making this up. Freddie used a word tonight when he talked about this morning meeting. Can anybody remember the word? He said it was a beep meeting. Do you remember the word he used? It's interesting because two people this morning at the end came and used exactly the same word to me. So wherever I go, whether it's Australia or Cayman Islands or wherever, I guarantee somebody's going to come up and say, Rob, that was beep, and they'll use the same word. Now, that has happened so often that I've got to take that on board. You know what the word is? Brilliant. That's what he said. It was a brilliant meeting. Now, I am not brilliant. I don't even have to prove that, do I? If you'd have seen me and my good friend Ken Fearon trying to change his Apple ID this afternoon, which only took about 2.5 hours, you would rapidly come to the conclusion that I am pretty dumb in some areas. So when people say that was brilliant, they're not saying you're brilliant. I know people who are brilliant. I'm like light years from brilliant. You know what brilliant means? It actually means light carrying, clear. I got it. I was having to work really hard not to get that. It was so clear. In fact, I looked at the passage and thought, yeah, it really does say that. Wow, I never saw that before. Do you know what Robert means? It means a carrier of light. We're going to come back to that later on. So I want to encourage you to listen to what people say about you. It is a forgotten principle of guidance. You know, there are guys who stand up and feel God's given them the gift of preaching. Amazingly, he's not given anybody else the gift of listening. How do you know if God's called you to be a preacher? Do you keep getting invited back? It's not rocket science. You know, I remember being in the church and it kind of made me smile, but it was a bit sad. One of the elders came to me and he said, could I have a badge? And I said, well, what do you want a badge for? He said, I'd like to have a badge on that says counsellor. So at the end of a meeting, when people want to talk and get advice and stuff, I can stand there with this badge on. And he's a good-hearted man at the front and people have come to me because I'm a counsellor. And I said to him, look at that woman over there. Do you notice there are 4 people queuing up to talk to her and she doesn't have a badge on? You know why? Because she is a counsellor. And I bottled out, but what I felt like saying was, and you're not, and we can stick a badge on you till kingdom come with a spotlight and flashing lights, and people will come once, but they won't come again. Because you're not a counsellor. People recognise intuitively what's authentic about us and pick up on it. So why don't you sometimes ask people, what do you see in me? But come on, be honest, I don't want hot air now. What when I do it, does it refresh and minister and bless people? Please tell me. It's a forgotten principle of guidance. This is not rocket science. But in most churches, you think it was. We have singers who can't sing. We have administrators who can't administer their way out of a paper bag. We have leaders who can't lead. I mean, it's just a joke. But it's a sad joke because we have the wrong people in the wrong places. One guy I love preaching, he says, whenever he stood on a platform with a microphone in his hand, he says, half the congregation is looking at him like a hungry dog looks at a piece of prime steak. I want to get hold of that microphone because when I'm on a platform and I'm speaking, then God's going to use me. No, he ain't if he hasn't gifted you to speak. Let's look at the final principle, and with this we close. The participation of a man of God, Samuel, a leader who spoke powerfully into David's life. Secondly, the provision of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward and was equipping him for the task God had given him. Do you know the spiritual gifts God's given you? The recognition of people generally. He's a brave man. He's a warrior. God is with him. He plays the harp well, says a servant of Saul. And the final one, the combination of the circumstances of God. God bringing a whole bunch of stuff together for David. Now this is bleeding over into what we're going to look at next time. This is 1 Samuel 17 actually. You remember when Goliath is mouthing off to the armies of the living God? And David is saying, let me at him. I promise you I can take him out. Please just give me a shot. And when Saul very reluctantly lets him do it, David runs towards Goliath. Let me ask you, what are the things inside of you that set you alight? When are you most alive? When are you the best version of you? When do you think, this is why I'm on the planet? Come on! These internal compulsions. Providing I'm surrendered to God, are part of his guidance system for me. I remember I'd not been a Christian very long, and if you saw my Bible from the early weeks and months of being a Christian, there are notes and it's all coloured and arrows and all sorts of stuff. I remember going to Stuart Briscoe and saying, I have this tremendous dilemma. With all my heart, I want to explain God's word. I'm not bothered if it's to one person or 20 people. I'm not bothered. But I don't know whether this is God's will or my will. And Stuart said to me, well, why can it not be both? Why can the answer to that not be it's both your will and God's will? Why do you always assume, Rob, that God's will is the opposite of your will? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will put in you a longing, a yearning, a passion to do what he wants you to do. Now, this has got to fit with the other three principles. I'm not trashing. All these things harmonize together. You know, I was up in our attic not too long ago. We were going to have some insulation stuff put down, and it was like a tipping site for the last 25 years. So we're clearing it out. And I found this little cardboard box with many of my mum's treasures in. And one of the things I found was a little red metal box, which I opened, and I sat on the floor of the attic, and I'm crying as I'm looking at this. Because my mum had kept the first letter that I had ever written to her. My mum's in heaven now. And the letter, it was really funny. It was like on children's notepaper. It was written in a red crayon. Some capital letters, some lowercase letters, all muddled up. And it began this way. Dear Mummy, if you look at the corner of the first page, you will see a number. It is number one. That means you have to read that page first. Next sentence. If you look at the top of the next page, you will see a number two. That means you have to read that page second. There were four pages. And the first half of the first page is explaining that. Do you know what I've done tonight? I just did in that little letter to my mum. We've just looked at stuff that's so obvious when you see it. If you were looking at my notes, it's a joke. It's A, B, C, subsections 1, 2, 3, alpha, beta, gamma, aleph, beth, gimel. It's all neurotically organized. God's will for your life, as we hinted this morning, is written on your DNA. It's part of who you are. That's why we called it getting the king out of the boy. You've heard this many, many times, I know. But Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire, talking to his sister, who's complaining that he's an athlete and not a missionary, although of course he became a missionary formally later on in his life. You know what he said to her? God made me run and God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. When do you feel God's pleasure? It's a forgotten principle of guidance. Listen to what Frederick Buchner says, talking to students in a graduation address. The voice we should listen to most as we choose a vocation is the voice that we might think we should listen to least. And that is the voice of our own deep gladness. What can we do that makes us the gladdest? What can we do that leaves us with the strongest sense of sailing true north and of peace, which is much of what true gladness really is? I believe that if it is a thing that makes us truly glad, then it is a good thing and it is our thing and it is the calling voice that we were made to answer with our lives. These burning compulsions inside. And finally, and we're looking at these combination of circumstances of God. Finally, and with this I really have finished, these external coincidences. Isn't it interesting that chapter 16 begins with David, although it doesn't tell us in so many words, looking after a few sheep? How does 1 Samuel 16 end? It ends with David living in the palace. Kind of a great place for a guy who one day is going to be king. Kind of a wonderful opportunity for somebody who is the next king of Israel. What did David have to do to make that happen? Answer, nothing. God made it happen. God opened the door for David. Interestingly, God opened the door for David as a result of what the evil spirit was doing. Isn't that interesting that God can take even what evil spirits are doing? Coming upon Saul, Saul freaking out, somebody says you need music therapy, let's find somebody, here's the guy. And the next thing we see is David moving into the palace. And God has masterminded that. It really moves me when I look back at how I became the principal at Cape and Ray Bible School. I was at Cape and Ray one New Year's conference, and there was a knock on my door, and in came, I can't remember whether it was two or three, quite elderly women. And one of them, who was the spokesperson, said to me, "We're asking ourselves, what on earth are you doing at Cape and Ray?" Which was kind of an interesting question. I'd been a pastor for 25 years. Then after a year interval, I'd gone to Cape and Ray, and I was the assistant principal, which, to be honest, didn't mean a great deal. I was very glad that I had that title. It didn't really mean much. And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, we saw you at the Hailing Island conference, and we noticed that you had four gifts." That was interesting, wasn't it? And she said, "We're looking at the role you are fulfilling at Cape and Ray, and our evaluation is you will feel unfulfilled." And when she said that to me, it was like a grenade going off. I'm thinking, wow, she's absolutely right. And she didn't ask my opinion on this. She said, "So this is what we're praying. We are praying that God will either move you on to something else or make you the principal at Cape and Ray." And I thought, well, I must be moving on then, because we have a fantastic principal called Charles Price, who recently had a heart condition. And Charles isn't going anywhere, so, you know, thank you very much. They prayed for me and they left. 4 days later, Bible school began. We have our first Monday morning meeting. Charles comes in and drops the bombshell. He said, "Over the Christmas New Year period, I've been in Toronto. They've invited me to be the senior pastor of the People's Church in Toronto. I'm leaving in July." You could have knocked me over with a feather. See, God opens doors. God closes doors. God puts paths in front of us. Getting the king out of the boy. What's the first thing that happens in David's life? He has a crystal clear conviction of what God wants to do with him. Now, it's going to be a long time between now and him getting there. It isn't tomorrow. It's years and years and years and years and years before he gets there. But he never lost that vision. How did it come into his life? The participation of a man of God. The provision of the Spirit of God. The recognition of people. And the combination of circumstances, inward and outward. I'm going to pray together, and then do we have another song? Or I'm going to pray together, and then we'll have a closing song. Father, I pray that you would deliver me, Lord, from listening and not doing. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and pray for those who are so discouraged that as soon as they step out of this building, the voices of nothing's going to happen and nothing's going to change and will kick in. I pray, Lord, for any who may be in the wrong place or the wrong ministry or the wrong assignment. And Father, I ask, as a result of what we've looked at today, that you'd give each one of us one thing to do about what you've been saying to us. And thank you that you can do beyond anything we can imagine or put into words through the operation of your Spirit within us. We ask that would be so in Jesus' name. And everybody who agreed said, Amen.